Prophecies of Hope presents Bible Answers, and welcome to our program. My name is Mark Martin, and our friend Rick Tyler is off this evening, and he'll be back with us very, very soon. And I want to welcome you here every Sunday. You can catch us here at this time, 7 p.m. every Sunday evening. That's 7 p.m. Eastern Time, 4 p.m. Pacific. And I'm really grateful to Ray Powers for giving us the opportunity to broadcast here. So friends, I'd like to share with you also that every Sabbath, every Saturday morning at 9:30 a.m., you can join us at prophecyhope.com, and you can tune in for our Sabbath school at 9:30, and it's basically an open Bible discussion. Also, at 11 o'clock, we have our worship service. If you'd like us to pray for you or have any prayer requests or praises, please email us. You can email me at mark@prophecyhope.com, or you can email Rick at rick@prophecyhope.com. Also, if you're ever in the Stanton, Virginia area, you're welcome to join us at the Prophecies of Hope Church. If you can't tune in online, we'd love to meet you. We'd love to have you visit with us. And that address is 1743 West Beverly Street. And that's Stanton, Virginia, 24401. Now, something else that I don't want to forget is I want to invite you to tune in or to visit us the week of October the 16th. That's this year, 2017. October the 16th through the 21st, we are going to have a Bible prophecy series. And there's a lot of really interesting topics. If you want more information about that, when it starts, when the program is, visit prophecyhope.com. On the website, you will find our handbill that gives all of the times and the topics for those sermons. Also, if you have any Bible questions that you would like to have answered, we want to remind you to send those in. We'll be glad to try to address those. In fact, we have one this evening. To get started, we'll just open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this privilege, for this opportunity to come together, to put away the cares of the day and listen to a Bible sermon about you and your Son, Jesus Christ, and about the plans that you have for this world. And we just thank you for your grace and your mercy upon us. And Father, we ask that you will be with us as we listen intently to your word, the Bible. And we thank you for all good things. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. The question that came into the Prophecies of Hope mailbox is, why are Bible prophecies so hard to understand, and why do they seem to be in symbols that are not clear and understandable to many people? Your question is very good, and I'd just like to start with a verse. Luke chapter 8 and verse 10. It says, "To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is given in parables, that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." Now this was Jesus speaking. And the interesting thing about Bible prophecy, just as military planners send secret messages in code, and they do this to keep the enemy from intercepting and understanding their messages, in the same way God has cloaked Bible prophecy in symbolic language. And he didn't use symbols to prevent us from understanding his messages, but he used them so that evil powers that he exposed wouldn't readily see themselves in the messages and attempt to tamper with them or alter them in any way or change them. And some may even try to destroy them. Believe it or not, the Old Testament book of Daniel was actually written for our time. Now, keep in mind that the book of Daniel was written in about 600 B.C., and I want you to know that in the Bible prophecy series that's coming up in October, I'm going to be covering the first night in detail a lot of these prophecies of Daniel, particularly chapter 2. And it's interesting that the book of Daniel, the prophecies speak with increased meaning to our time over and above any other time in history. In fact, the angel Gabriel specifically told Daniel to seal up the prophecies until the end of time. And you can find that in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 4. and the prophet Daniel outlines in tremendous detail world events that are unfolding now right before our eyes. In fact, over the last couple of thousand years, things were foretold in advance, some of them hundreds of years in advance, even before the kingdoms existed. So these prophecies, covering about 2,500 years of history, clearly outline the world events from Daniel's time all the way down to our time and into our future. And all of these prophecies have hit 100%. None of them have been missing. And they're all very, very methodical in the way that they've been fulfilled. So the interesting thing is, as we near the close of Earth's history, you know, most, if you're not a Christian, you may not believe this, but Christians, for the most part, believe that Jesus is coming soon. And these prophecies that we have become more detailed the closer we get to the coming of Christ. And they provide inside information, and they reveal the last day delusions that Satan uses to deceive the world's population. And this is what he's doing. He's deceiving people. He's tricking them. These prophecies also outline the strategy that God has for the end of time and how he will save his people from the distress and the problems that Satan expects to cast upon them. But best of all, if you study your Bible, you'll find that it reveals to us ways that we can thrive in tough times, particularly how to prepare and be ready for the tribulation that's coming, because things will get worse, but we have to be in line with what God's will is. Now, one of the interesting things that's in this little booklet, it's called Unlocking Bible Prophecies. We at Prophecies of Hope put this together, and you'll find that there are different prophecies about, for example, or different language that's used in the Bible. For example, animals and their parts, like a dragon in the Bible. Typically, a dragon is talking about Satan or his agency. And this is in Bible prophecy. You can find that in Isaiah 27, verse 1, Isaiah 30, verse 6, and Psalm 74, verses 13 and 14. You can see this in Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 through 9. You'll see that a beast in Bible prophecy is a kingdom. And again, we're going to be covering this in October. So I hope that you can tune in and watch, or maybe even come and visit us. Things like the serpent in the Bible, most of us understand that one, that is actually Satan. And then we'll cover things like, what does a lion mean? What is a lamb? What is a bear or a leopard? All of these things will be covered, and it's in this booklet. Then there are elements or metals that are talked about in the Bible. For example, gold or silver or brass or the wind. What do these things represent? What does a woman represent in Bible prophecy? And it's interesting that a woman represents a church in Bible prophecy. A corrupt woman actually represents an apostate church, or a church that's turned or been corrupted against God. So by using these symbolic images and these prophetic pictures, God is able to condense thousands of years of history into a very small space. So once you understand the meaning of the symbol, Bible prophecy becomes very clear to understand. So to help you with your understanding, if you want this book, I'll send it to you. There's a chart on the back that gives a symbol and then the clarifying text and what the symbol means. And it's really very concise. It's very well put together. And, you know, you're welcome to it. We send these out free of charge. So anyone who wants that, you can email us at mark@prophecyhope.com. at rick@prophecyhope.com, or you can email office@prophecyhope.com if you can't remember our names. So the sermon that I'm going to play next is a sermon that I gave back in February. It was right after the election, the 2017 election. I guess it was actually not right after the election, but it was right after our new president was sworn in. But it seems that things in the world are happening just at an extremely rapid pace. You know, there's religious turmoil, there's political unrest, there's prejudices. All of these things seem to be on the increase. But what the Bible says about these things is so important, and we can learn so much from current events and keeping watch on the religious world and their actions, on the things that they're doing, and comparing those things to what the Bible actually said. So in this sermon, What I do is I examine some current religions and political events from the biblical perspective. And I hope you find this interesting. The one thing that I do want to share right before I start this sermon is that I had used a lot of PowerPoint pictures. So if you listen to the sermon and you find it interesting, go to the website and go to 2017 videos. Our website's prophecyhope.com. And scroll down to Prophecies Unfolding in 2017. And you'll get an idea, you'll get a picture, you'll get to look at these charts that I'm referencing. But even if you can't see the charts, listen carefully, and I hope it makes sense to you. And what we'll do is, after the sermon, we will come back and close with a word of prayer. So I hope you enjoy it. Prophecies Unfolding in 2017. It's interesting things that are going on in the world. Lots of things are happening. If you're watching the news, the election has turned things upside down for a lot of people. People didn't expect things to go the way they are. I think you've heard me say many times that I believe that every appointment to office in this country, as far as the leadership, is a divine appointment, because I believe this country was divinely inspired. But a lot of things are going on in the world today. And I believe that events show that there's two major religions, Islam and Christianity. And they're drifting towards some sort of critical mass that actually, I believe, is foretold in the Bible. So let's begin by taking a look at something. You can take a look at this map. I'll put it up on the screen for you. And when you look at this map, you'll notice back around the year 2000, just 17 years ago, there was relative stability. I think we all recognize that. And of course, there were some conflicts in the Gulf, but the countries pretty well had their leaders and their borders. But about 2011, and with the entrance of the Arab Spring, things drastically changed. The whole Arab world started to unravel during the time of about 2011. And it degraded into a lot of military violence and conflict that we've witnessed on the news. We see this all the time. And as a result of this fighting, nations like you will see here on the screen, you'll see in this slide Tunisia, Egypt, Libya, and a number of North African countries in Iraq, Syria, and Iran. People began to flock out of these Middle Eastern countries looking for stability and a better life. And some were coming into those other countries to fight. In fact, here's another slide I'll show you. We've got quite a few slides on the PowerPoint today. This chart actually addresses the people that are flowing in from all over the world. And you can take just a moment to look at that. I can't see it real clear from where I am, and I hope you can. I know those online can see it very clearly. But this chart represents people who are sympathizers with ISIS. Or some might have heard it called ISIL. You've probably heard President Obama, when he was the president, he would use the word ISIL. And ISIS, just so you know, here it is. It's an acronym for Islamic State of Iraq and Syria. And again, you may have heard ISIL. ISIL translates to Islamic State of Iraq and the Levant. Now, in English, the group's name was translated variously as Islamic State of Iraq and Al-Sham, or ISIS, they called it. And the Islamic State of Iraq and Syria, also ISIS. And here you see the Islamic State of Iraq and the Levant. The term is usually used by those in the governmental authorities, and that's why I think President Obama used that when he was president. But there's a desire among many in the Arab world to have this major Islamic country. In other words, they want control. They want to have everything to themselves. And Iran has reportedly been helping to fund this, making it happen. And they'd like to see the power centralized to them, except they're letting the battle take place largely in Syria.
But by using the internet, they're actually recruiting people. Have you heard that on the news, where they're recruiting people through the internet? They're getting them to come. They're getting them to join forces with them. And they've been coming in from all around the world, even the United States. People are joining this because they have this belief in this structure, in this Muslim structure. And this is called a bunch of turmoil and violence that's led to an unprecedented wave of immigration. If you take a look here, this is an actual photo of normal people, not terrorists necessarily. There may be some in there, but these are normal people that just want to live happy lives. And there's a lot of good, decent Muslim people that are not the radical Muslims, and they just want to live lives of peace. And these people, you see them there in that photo, again, they're streaming, and just thousands and thousands of them, and they're flowing into mostly Europe and some of these other countries that are overseas. In fact, you can see in this chart that there's been a great growth of Islam in Europe, and it's caused some uneasiness among the longtime residents in those countries. You'll find buildings that were once Christian churches, believe it or not, being turned into mosques because people are switching to Islam. Churches are closing. And naturally, this has caused some anxiety among Catholics and Protestants in Europe. And some of the same trends are happening in Australia and even here in the United States. Churches are closing. Mosques are growing. So the two great religions of the world, we could say, would be Christianity and Islam. They're very large religions. And there are approximately, if you look at this chart, 2.2 billion Christians in the world today, and there are about 1.6 billion Muslims. But you notice that chart, is it goes up. If you notice, the growth rate of the Muslims is greatly outpacing every other religion. You can see by these graphs on the screen, it's estimated that by the year 2050 that there will be as many, if not more, Muslims in the world than there are Christians. And you can see among other religions of the world, if you look at this chart, there we go, that the two that are growing the fastest, of course, are Christianity, which is about 35% between now and 2050. And the estimate is that Islam will grow by 73% by 2050. That's twice as fast as Christianity is growing. Twice as fast. Wonder why that is. You can see here in this graph, it shows that by 2050, there will be more Muslims in India and Pakistan than even Indonesia, which is a dominantly Muslim country. But this faith, this Muslim faith, is on the rise everywhere around the globe. The question is, what does this mean? How does this affect us? Well, I'd like to bring you to a prophecy in the Bible that will help us to put these things together, why these things are happening, or perhaps why they could be happening. There's a prophecy in the Bible that talks about a great conflict that will begin right before the end of the world when Jesus comes back. And these events are found in Daniel chapter 11. We spent a lot of time in Daniel over the years in this ministry. We haven't spent much time in Daniel chapter 11. And it's talking about what's going to happen in the world that will precipitate the final events in a great end time of trouble, just before Jesus comes. And here we go, if we look at this text, Daniel chapter 11, verses 40 and 41. At that time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots, horsemen, and with many ships. And he shall enter the countries, overwhelm them, and pass through. He shall also enter the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown. So this describes the final conflict between this king of the south and the king of the north. And the king of the north will retaliate and be victorious and enter many countries, it says. That's what it says. And become supreme during the time of the end. So the big question is, who is the king of the north? And who is the king of the south? Well, keep in mind, in the Bible, when it describes the king of the north and the king of the south, it's from the perspective, Ed and I were talking about this earlier, from the perspective of the nation of Israel. That's the perspective that's being taken here. In fact, if you look at this map, Israel is a country that runs north and south. You notice it's a coastal city, or a coastal region. It's over on the west side there. And because it's a very large desert to the east of Israel, invading armies would come from the north, and they would come from the south. And as you can see, there's an ocean there on the west. So it's either the Hittites or the Babylonians or the Syrians that come from the north, the Egyptians and the Arabs from Saudi Arabia, the Midianites and the Amalekites come up from the south. So as you trace the king of the north and the king of the south through Daniel chapter 11, it finally begins to shake out to the descendants of Abraham. One of the descendants being Isaac. And that was the one where mostly the Christians and the Jews came from. Jews first and then the Christians. And then, of course, the descendants of Ishmael. Remember those names? We've discussed it before when we studied Genesis. The Bible contrasts the difference between Ishmael and Isaac. Both of them came from the same father, but they had different mothers. If you remember, Abraham and Sarah were promised that they would have a child. And they were getting on in years. Time was going by. Abraham was probably in his 90s. And Sarah was a very old woman also. Well, we say very old today. She might have been close to that same age. But it was a little different then in those times. 90 wasn't what 90 is today, necessarily. And they hadn't had a child yet. So Sarah gets the idea, hey, you know, I've got this maidservant, Hagar, why don't you have relations with her and we'll raise the child, it'll be our child. And Abraham, evidently he thought that was a good idea, and that's what he did. He had relations with Hagar, and they had a child together. It was actually his firstborn child at that time. And they named him Ishmael. Well, time went on, and eventually there was Isaac, who was born through Sarah. And so now this was the son that God had promised them. I think the Bible calls him the son of promise. Isn't that right? So really, it boils down to Abraham and Sarah had a lack of faith, and they thought they'd take matters into their own hands, and, well, we'll have this child. Even though God promised us one, you know, we've got to wait on God, don't we? We need to learn to be patient and wait. And that is so hard, especially for me. You know, there have been times that I've wanted to witness to somebody or say something, and I've really been trying to learn when to speak and when not to speak. And sometimes I find not speaking can be better. Not always, but we have to learn to be patient. So the interesting thing is Hagar was an Egyptian. And this was the one with whom Abraham had Ishmael. Well, Paul tells us in Galatians, if we take a look at this, Galatians chapter 4, he talks about this. He says, "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise, which things are symbolic. For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all." So in these verses, Ishmael represents works and law. They took it in their own hands. We can do this ourselves. In fact, Adam and Eve, when they were in the garden, they thought they could clothe themselves. They took it into their own hands, didn't they? And God says, no, that's not good enough. I'm going to make clothing for you. So what Abraham and Sarah did by getting Hagar involved wasn't what God wanted. Isaac represents faith. And there are two different mountains mentioned here. Ishmael represents the mountain in Saudi Arabia, and Paul says that Isaac represents Jerusalem, or where Christianity was born, and the center of Judaism was there as well. The interesting thing is, I'm going to put this on the PowerPoint for you. Notice here the comparison. Ishmael was circumcised at the age of 13, the age of awareness, Whereas Isaac was into the covenant of circumcision as a child. He was an infant. He was dependent on his parents. Shows we should be dependent on our God. It was of faith. It's of faith that we become dependent on God and not take things in our own hands. Next slide is Ishmael is Mount Sinai in Arabia, born after the flesh, and that's where Muhammad comes from. Islam was born in Saudi Arabia. Isaac is called the only son, and he is born according to the Spirit. Verse 29 of Galatians chapter 4, it says, but he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit. Even so it is now. Do you see the correlation? One's born according to the flesh, one's born according to the Spirit. This says the one born according to the flesh will persecute the one born according to the Spirit. Next we look. We find that Ishmael persecuted Isaac. Ishmael ends up becoming the father of the Arabs and later goes on to create the religion of Islam around the world, and he persecutes Isaac, who becomes father of the Jews and of the Christian world. This battle between these two siblings ends up playing itself out just before the end of time. In fact, you notice here, you can read in the Bible in Genesis chapter 21 that Ishmael has a near-death experience and God intervenes. And then Isaac has a near-death experience. Do you remember when he was taken up to the altar and Abraham was going to sacrifice him? Both of them had near-death experiences. Also, we take a look here. Ishmael was a hunter. Isaac was a shepherd and a farmer. We find that Ishmael was blessed, wasn't he? And Isaac was blessed. Ishmael was blessed in a sense that when God sent him away, he said, you will get a double blessing, I believe it says. And if you look at the region, the territory that they are, you'll find that they did receive a blessing. They're in a very wealthy land. Also with Ishmael, we see here through Jacob, Isaac had 12 sons and a daughter, and Ishmael had 12 sons and at least one daughter, which was Esau. You remember when the son married a girl, they would call him the daughter. So we can count that, if you look at it biblically. In fact, a lot of times the grandsons were called sons of, you know, if Abraham had a grandson, he could be called his son. Also, we find here that Ishmael, when we look at this, Isaac goes northeast for his wife. That's what I'm trying to say. If you look at Isaac, he went northeast to find his wife, and Ishmael went to Egypt, which was southwest, for the wife that he was looking for. They're going opposite directions there. And then the wife was chosen by Ishmael's mother, but Isaac's wife was chosen by his father. The wife that was chosen for Ishmael was an Egyptian. Of course, his mother was an Egyptian, as we said just a moment ago. So here we have these two great religions, and you can see they're similar in some senses, but they're also polarized. You see opposites on these things, like, for example, the circumcision, flesh and spirit. One persecuted the other. They're similar in the sense that they had the near-death experience. They were both blessed. They both had 12 sons and one daughter, technically. But then they're opposite in where they went to find their wives and how they got their wives. So with that in mind, let's take a look now at just a geographical view. If we look at these two slides that are put together, these are two great peninsulas that are the center of worship for these two great world religions. You see Italy, which is a peninsula, and Saudi Arabia, which is the largest peninsula in the world. And you have Italy, which is north of Israel. If you go by land, if you look at a map, Israel's way down here, and you come around to the north, and the other is south. One represents the epicenter for Christian pilgrimage. That's Roman Catholics in particular around the world see Rome as the center of Christianity, don't they? And also, there's no questions that Muslims pray pointing to where? Toward Mecca. Mecca is a city that Muhammad came from, and it's in the south. So we also have the chapel of the Christian religion that's on the western shore of the peninsula of Italy. And you have Mecca on the western shore of the peninsula of Saudi Arabia. But what's happening on the Christian side of the equation? Where does this take us to? I want you to notice something here. History was made a few years ago. If you look at this slide, you recognize these men? Pope Benedict resigned, and the world was astounded that the College of Cardinals chose the first Jesuit pope and the first pope from the Americas. They were blown away by this. Pope Francis has been one of the most loved popes. I don't care who you talk to. People say, oh, he's just wonderful. He's just a great man. He's doing a wonderful thing. He's been loved by leaders around the world, and he's building alliances, if you're paying attention to the news, with political leaders all over the globe. He made an alliance, as you can see here, with Israel, which is really unprecedented because there was a lot of tension between Catholics and Jews following World War II. A lot of Jews believed that the Roman Catholic Church was an accessory to the Holocaust. So building this alliance and having Jewish leaders saying that the Pope would be the most logical person to lead the religious coalition in the world, it's kind of unusual. Especially when the Jews know what the Catholics believe about God. But it's happened. Not only with the Jews, but also with Palestinian leaders. And he's being loved everywhere he goes. They're accepting him. He entertained President Obama when he went to the Vatican. And it's interesting that both the Jewish and Palestinian leaders came to the Vatican for a special prayer meeting. How unusual is that? Then President Obama returned the favor by inviting the Pope to come to the United States. And he visited the president while in the White House. So the Pope came to the White House. Also, in another unprecedented event, the Pope was invited to address all the leaders of the U.S. in a joint session of Congress. You remember that? That wasn't that long ago. What was that, last year? Was that 2016 or 2015? 2015? And then, is that the UN there or is that Congress? That's the UN. I remember when he was invited to New York City. Boy, it was just a tremendous, they had everything blocked off. It was unbelievable. And then here he is addressing Congress. And then in this next picture in Washington, D.C., you see a picture of the Pope standing here with the Vatican flag next to the American flag, looking at the largest obelisk in the world, which is the Washington Monument. And of course, there's also a large obelisk where else? The Vatican, if you've ever seen a picture of the Vatican. And this really, if you think about this, you've got these two flags. They're standing in front of an obelisk. You've got these two powerful men standing there. What chapter of the Bible should come to mind? Revelation 13. It should remind us of that. We're going to look at that here in a little bit. The key is the Pope is not just crossing these political barriers, but he's making great strides in religious alliances as well. Notice this photo here. I don't know if you know who this is. He's meeting with Patriarch Bartholomew. He's the leader of the Orthodox Church. He has met with Muslim leaders there at the Temple Mount. You can see it in the background. He had a meeting with the Episcopal Church. And here he is with Justin Welby, an Archbishop of Canterbury. The Anglican Church is the Episcopal Church. They're the same thing. And basically, the Anglican Church or Episcopal Church, whichever you want to call it, is Catholicism rebaptized, they call it. And basically, just to give you a brief history, King Henry VIII of England wanted a divorce, and he went to the Pope, and he said, I want to get a divorce. And the Pope says, no, we don't grant divorces. So he said, well, okay, I'll start my own church. And so he split off and started his own church, and got his divorce. And everything that you see, if you've ever been to an Episcopal church or an Anglican church, everything that you see in the Catholic church, you will find in the Anglican church. I can't think of anything that would be different other than the fact that you can get a divorce if you want in the Episcopal church. And in some ways, they're becoming more and more liberal. I understand that they're looking into women pastors or priests, I guess they would call it. But I'm not sure. I've heard that from a friend of mine who is an Episcopalian. So it'd be interesting to see how that works out. So the Pope has made huge strides in creating this unity between Catholicism and even the Protestants and evangelicals, not just these leaders. Notice this. I don't know if you remember this photo. Rick and I, and I think Ed also, and Mary saw a video where, and you can find this on YouTube, Kenneth Copeland, he's a big name in the Protestant community. Rick Warren, have you heard that name? Rick Warren, I think he wrote a couple of books. He's very well known. He's meeting these men, and he's saying, hey, guess what, guys? We can come together. We can create unity. He had a meeting with Tony Palmer, the fellow that you see there. Kenneth Copeland on this picture is to the left. Tony Palmer is to the right. Tony Palmer died in a motorcycle accident just a couple of years ago. And here he has this meeting with Tony Palmer. And basically what had happened was at that photo that you saw before, in this one, there was a meeting of, how many people would you say were there, Rick? 400 or 500, and they were mostly leaders from Protestant, evangelical, denominations. Yeah, thank you. Thanks for helping me with that. Yeah, from Protestant and evangelical denominations. And basically what they were doing was they actually had a smartphone, and they were FaceTiming, or whatever you call it, Google Hangouts or whatever, with the Pope. And they said, here we are, all these people, and they turned it around and showed him, and we're here to say that the Reformation is over. We're calling to end the Reform, the Reformation. So it's amazing, you know, that this guy right here, this Tony Palmer, goes to the Vatican, and he had a three-hour lunch meeting with the Pope at the Vatican, and he was inviting the Pope to sign a document on the 500th year of Martin Luther nailing the 95 Theses to Wittenberg Cathedral. If you're not familiar with that, I'll just share it with you. Martin Luther was basically a Catholic monk, if I'm not mistaken, and he, as he studied the Bible, he came to find out that, hey, you know what? The Catholic Church is wrong on these particular points. So he goes up to the cathedral, Wittenberg Cathedral, and he nails this 95 Theses to the door. Well, it was off with your head in those days if you did that. This was 500 years ago. This year is 500 years ago. And so this is where the Protestant, or those protesting Catholicism, started, was with Martin Luther. That's where it really got its impetus. And so what happened was, Martin Luther nails this thesis to the door at the church. It's declaring basically that we are separate from the Catholic Church because we disagree with the things that you've said. And that's where the Protestant Reformation started. Protestant meaning protest, Protestant. So it's interesting to me that you have these two guys coming together saying, hey, let's come together and we'll sign a document. We'll sign a document about this protest on the day, on the anniversary date, the 500th anniversary of the day that Martin Luther nailed that to the door, which I find it interesting is October 31st of this year. October 31st is Halloween in this country. And it's just kind of interesting that they would do that. So according to AP News, the Pope has that document on his desk. That's what they say. And he's planning on signing it on that day, on October 31st of this year. Time will tell. And it's this document that declares between the evangelical, Protestant, and Catholics that they're going to put all these things to rest. So here's a look at the statement. I think I've got it in the next slide. There we go. And here it is. This is a report that was given. It says, according to the Pope's biographers and journalists, Austin, Ivory, in the Boston Globe, it is a joint document on the Reformation which will include three priorities. The Nicene Constantinople Creed, which Catholics and evangelicals shared the core of the Catholic Lutheran Declaration of 1999, making clear there is no disagreement over justification by faith, as well as a final section asserting that Catholics and evangelicals are now united in mission because we are declaring the same gospel. Well, first of all, I want to make this clear. Prophecies of Hope is not declaring the same gospel as the Protestants, and I use that in air quotes, and the Catholics. I believe we are true Protestants. We do not accept the Nicene Creed or the Nicene Constantinople Creed. We accept the Bible only. So the interesting thing about this document, if you look at it carefully, is not necessarily what it's saying, but what it's not saying. Because it declares that they believe, if you look there, that all Protestants, evangelicals, and Catholics are equally saved, that they recognize that Christians are all one body. I don't have a problem with Christians being all one body, as long as we are true believers. They're not saying there's anything wrong with their relationship with Jesus or others' relationship with Jesus. In other words, the Catholic Church has always taken a stand. We are the only true church, and if you don't believe like us, then you are lost. But they're saying, no, we'll accept it. We'll take it. And because of that, they're going to frown upon or forbid evangelism among each other's communions. In other words, if you're accepting the Catholic Church, you're going to believe like we believe. We're not going to infringe our rights on you, but you can't steal our sheep. They call it sheep stealing when you evangelize and you take people from the Catholic Church. What they're trying to do is saying, look, we all believe the same. That's what this document's saying. We all believe the same. So it doesn't make any difference. And technically, if you go to the churches of Christianity and you visit the churches of the community, you'll find there's very little difference between what many of the Protestant churches today are teaching and what the Catholic Church today is teaching. So any group that does evangelism among evangelicals, Protestants, or Catholics is going to be marginalized by the others. Now, again, we here at Prophecies of Hope, I believe we're true Protestants. We will be looked down on seriously and persecuted for the things that we're believing if this in fact takes place, which according to the Bible, that is going to happen. We will be persecuted. We keep the Sabbath on the seventh day. We reject the doctrine of the immortality of the soul. We reject the Nicene Creed. We reject the doctrine of the Trinity. We believe in a true sanctuary in heaven. I mean, all of these things are things that fly right in the face of what Christianity and the Catholics are teaching. So why would the Pope want to celebrate the Reformation? That's a great question. Catholics called Martin Luther the devil. Did you know that? But the fact is now they're trying to bring the Protestants in because the Catholic Church is losing its foothold in Europe to the Muslim faith, to Islam. So this is a way to combat it. They say, hey, if we're losing them, if we take these others in, if we build this confederacy among the Protestants and the evangelicals in North and South America, we can overcome this problem. That's what they're thinking. And that's why it seems that this final world event is coming to a head. We see Islam growing at a rapid pace, and Catholicism is saying, well, they're actually the largest Christian denomination. I think they've got over 1 billion. But if they engulf all of these other Christians and we all come under one umbrella, I use we loosely, then what does that do? You know, the other thing is the Pope went to Sweden to meet with the leaders of the Lutheran Church and signed another document to unify. Now, Lutheran is from Martin Luther, the very one that protested the Catholic Church. And the Pope went there to sign a document of joint unity. It's actually a declaration bringing them together. And it's amazing that the Jesuit Church, of which this Pope was part of, he's a Jesuit Pope, was founded for the very purpose of fighting against Martin Luther. That's why it started. And here you have this Jesuit Pope meeting with Lutheran leaders to sign this document. They're hugging each other, praying together. They're saying, we're working toward being able to come together in unity. And one of the things the Protestant Reformation was protesting against Catholics. They were protesting against transubstantiation, which means that when you pick up that bread, that it turns to the literal flesh of Christ, and that the cup becomes the blood of Christ. The Protestants were totally against that. Martin Luther was totally against that. And now they're saying, well, maybe we'll accept it. Maybe we'll come under that just for the sake of unity. So don't be surprised if at the near the end of this year, on the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther nailing that 95 thesis, if they celebrate this mass communion together. Don't be surprised. It'll be interesting to see what happens. Have you heard of Larkham? You've probably heard me mention that before. I know, Rick, you've heard me mention it. In fact, we went into a Presbyterian church in Harrisonburg that had a plaque on the wall. It said Larkham. Larkham is an acronym. I don't have this in the PowerPoints. It just hit me. Larkham is L-A-R-C-U-M. Lutheran, Anglican, Roman Catholic, United Methodist. L-A, Lutheran, Anglican, R-C, Roman Catholic, U-M, United Methodist. And it's a chapel, it's a group of people that are saying, we're coming together under one unity, under one head. Lutheran and Roman Catholic? Anglican and Roman Catholic, I can see. Even the Methodists, even though they call themselves Protestants, they're so close to the Roman Catholic Church. But Lutheran and Roman Catholic, they're supposed to stand on the thesis that Martin Luther, the truths that he built his church on. So at this gathering in Sweden, I want you to notice what was reported. Here's another report. Catholic and Lutheran leaders took turns asking God's forgiveness for maintaining divisions and allowing political and economic interests to exacerbate the wounds of the body of Christ. A joint statement signed in Lund by Pope Francis and Lutheran Bishop Munib Johann, president of the Lutheran World Federation, said, many members of our communities yearn to receive the Eucharist at one table as the constant expression of full unity, and expressed a longing for this wound of the body of Christ to be healed. They called this rift between Protestants and Catholics a wound in the body of Christ. How can one read something like this and not pick up on the word wound? Notice Revelation chapter 13, verse 3. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed the beast. Then we come to Romans 13:12. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. And then Revelation 13:14. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he has granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. We all know that the sword is the word of God. When did the beast receive the wound from the sword? Well, if you look at this picture, the Protestant Reformation was part of that. The word went everywhere. Gutenberg invented the printing press. Truth exploded. People could read the Bible again. Isn't that awesome? Because the Catholic Church had control of that for centuries. And all of the work of the Reformation is being undone in these last days in preparation for the final movements of this beast's power. And what does this mean and what is happening? Well, we can see that there's a polarizing happening between the two great religions of the world, Christianity and Islam. Islam is following unbiblical things in the Quran, and that's their holy book. They believe in the Bible too. We can witness to Muslims. Our brother Jason Hovey does that successfully. Catholicism and Protestantism are major religions of the world, but most of these groups don't know the literal begotten Son of God. They don't know who he is. They believe it's a different Jesus. And corporately, they're going to continue to polarize and consolidate until there's going to be some kind of event that will take place. And it'll probably be an attack. The king of the south is going to do something to provoke the king of the north. The Muslims are going to attack Christianity in a prominent and significant way. We can see it starting to happen now. And that will likely unravel into a confederacy of the Christians pulling together, as they're trying to do now, recognizing the Pope as a leader. And who knows, even Satan could mislead and impersonate Christ to counterattack Islam. And they may actually technically enter the land where Israel is. They can actually go in there, put their boots on the ground in the Holy Land, and even more than that, it's going to be a spiritual attack that's happening. So the teachings of this beast power are going to claim preeminence over the teachings of the one true God. They're going to claim it. Just claiming it doesn't mean it's true. God's people, which is spiritual Israel, they will be coming under attack as well. I believe that's us, friends. I believe it's anyone who professes to believe the Bible is their only creed, who's living up to all of the light they have, who believe in the one true God and His Son, Jesus Christ. These things that are happening now are paving the way for the final events of the world. Catholics have called Protestants back into the fold. The Reformation's over. They're changing the beliefs of the Protestants with which they first protested. They're going back. Wow, does that sound familiar? People come out of false belief, they get the truth, and then what do? They stop studying is what happens. We become complacent. We stop looking to this as our authority, and then we end up listening to men, and we go back to the things we once believed. We were warned about that in Scripture. Don't go back. It's like a dog returning to his vomit. That's what Peter says. It's unbelievable that these things can happen. They've done this all in the name of unity. You know, Martin Luther was willing to die for biblical truth rather than keep unity in the Catholic Church. How many times have we heard in our walk, Rick and Ed, how many times have we heard, we've got to keep unity, we've got to keep the church together? No, we've got to preach the truth. And if you have the truth, you will have the unity. True unity comes from God's word. You know, Daniel prophesied about the second coming of Jesus. If you look here in Daniel chapter 12, I want you to notice this. Daniel 12, 1 and 2, it says, at that time, this is talking about the end of time, and at that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. This is talking about the end of time. This is talking about the second coming of Christ. That's what we're talking about here, when Jesus comes back. You know, Jesus referred to Daniel in Matthew chapter 24. We're not going to look at that right now. But in Matthew chapter 24, we know that Jesus was giving those signs. These things are going to happen before I come. That's what he told his disciples. Daniel knew that these things would happen. There's going to be a time of trouble. Jesus said there's going to be a time of trouble. And I believe that we're watching this time of trouble start to flare up right before our very eyes. We're starting to see it. And some of the things that we've shared here today, we didn't dig into Daniel 11 much at all. I plan on doing more study in that so that we can understand better the things that are there. I think we need to have more sermons on Daniel chapter 11. But there are some things that need to occur, but they can occur so quickly. It's amazing the pace at which things are moving right now. If you've watched the news and you see, I mean, it's almost just day after day, there's breaking news every single day. Things are happening at an unprecedented pace. So don't think that this is far off. These things are very important. And there are some things that may need to occur. But don't delay in your walk with Christ. Don't delay. Don't wait. Don't put it off. Do your best to live up to the light that you have. because it's almost time for the Lord to come.
Well, friends, I hope you enjoyed that sermon. Also, once again, I want to remind you of the upcoming series. It's coming up in October. You can stream that on our website at prophecyhope.com. And two, we want to remember those victims in Houston and the hurricane victims in Florida as well. You know, our prayers will be with you. In fact, we're going to pray for you here at Prophecies of Hope. And I want you to know that each week we have prayer for people like that, for the victims. And again, if you have any prayer requests or praises you'd like to send them in, we are happy to pray for you. We also, which I forgot to mention at the beginning, briefly, I just want to tell you, we have a Bible study every Wednesday night at 7 p.m. at the Prophecies of Hope Church here in Stanton, Virginia. So we hope to be welcoming Rick back very soon. He is settling into a house. They just moved here recently, and they're a lot closer to the Prophecies of Hope Church, so we're grateful they're here. So let's go ahead and we'll close with a word of prayer, shall we? Father in heaven, we are so grateful for the warnings that you've given us in your word, the Bible, for the instruction that you give us, and Father, for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for this. Father, we want to pray for those victims in Houston, Texas, for those in Miami that have been affected by these hurricanes that have come through, and we ask that your Spirit will be with them, that you can guide them and direct them and give the people wisdom to know how to deal with these situations. And Father, we thank you for the listener who's tuning in, and we ask for your Spirit to be with each one who is listening here this evening. We thank you for all things, and we ask for forgiveness, Father. And we say this prayer now in Jesus' name. Amen. So friends, I want to thank you again for tuning in. I hope you enjoyed the program. And until next time, if we don't meet you on the air, we hope to meet you in the air.